Last week, I reported on a recent opportunity to speak the gospel that I had on our flight home from our vacation. This morning, I want to tell you just a little bit of the backstory to that. First, I haven't heard from that woman again. I gave her my contact information. She did not offer the same to me. So, appreciate you continuing to pray for her. But I have a bit of a confession as well. I wish I could say that when I heard that my seat on the plane had been changed and Jan and I would not be sitting next to each other, and I realized that means I would likely be sitting next to somebody else, my initial thoughts were not very spiritual. Actually, my first thought was to recall the last time I was on a very early morning flight by myself. It was just a few months ago. On that occasion, a gentleman was already sitting there. He was next to the window, and I sat next to him, and I immediately tried to engage in conversation that I hoped would lead to the gospel. And his response was to stare back at me as if I was crazy. And without saying a word, turned away, leaned against the window, and tried to go to sleep for the duration of the flight, which was about 40 minutes or so. That kind of hurt my feelings. Okay? That was a fairly overt snub. I didn't like how that felt. And now, a few weeks ago, I was not eager to re-experience that kind of a snubbing. So my first thought was, people on a flight at 6 in the morning aren't interested in hearing the gospel. And I began to try to excuse myself. You know, I might do more harm than good if I tried to bring that up when people aren't really in the mood for it. Okay, what was I experiencing at that moment? I don't think it's a very rare human emotion. Okay, we flinch when we feel like our attempt to stand for Christ is going to meet a negative reaction. Nobody likes a negative response. And often that's the case in our desire to witness for Christ. And we can use that as an excuse. We can convince ourselves, maybe I should back off a little bit here. They're probably not really ready. We might have the impression so far in our study of the Gospel of Mark, here we are ready to start the 6th chapter. We might have the impression that whenever Jesus presented the Gospel, everything went really well. I mean, we've seen stories of him, of people flocking to him, wanting to hear what he had to say, wanting to see him heal the sick and so forth. But let's remember, that's not been the whole story. We have already seen him face the criticism of religious leadership. That is, individuals who thought they knew better than this young man from Galilee. When he ventured into Gentile territory on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, remember the response he received there? Almost the entire population asked him to leave. Now, there was one exception. But if Christ was operating based on his feelings, that could have been a very discouraging experience. You think, well, what about all the times that people just gathered around him? I mean, we saw that just last week. He arrives back in the Capernaum area. The throngs are around him. But the reality there may have been that they were more interested in the benefits of his healing touch than in his call for repentance. Any evidence of that in Scripture? Well, it's just a few years later that the Jewish people as a whole rejected him and called for his crucifixion. Now, this idea of widespread actual acceptance of the gospel as Christ preached, that's actually misleading. That's not what the Gospel of Mark is portraying for us. Christ knew what it was like to have a negative reaction to his presentation of the gospel. And now today's passage, as we've already read it, tells us that his experience in his own hometown was negative, even within his own family. But what we also find from this passage is that Jesus does not use that as an excuse. He doesn't decide to quiet down, tone down his rhetoric. Maybe let some opportunities pass. We're going to look at how he responded in this passage today. What we're seeing is that this passage presents the ministry of Jesus Christ as our example. He experienced opposition. When we experience opposition, we can learn from him. He's our pattern. His pattern tells us we must persevere in presenting the gospel. Verse 1 gives us the setting, and that setting is Christ moving, in this account of Scripture, moving for the first time back to Nazareth, as his base of operations has been on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum and the surrounding area. Now he moves, it's about 20, 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee into the hill country. Sea of Galilee is very low land. It's down about 800 feet below sea level. Everything from the Sea of Galilee goes up. By the way, I'm planning on showing some slides of the Holy Land this evening. I like to catch up every few months. We've already showed some slides of Mark chapters 1 through 3, but now we're into chapter 6, so I want to catch up on that. Hope that you can come back tonight for building believers. As he's walking then uphill, up to Nazareth, now we find out his response in his hometown. So verse 1, he went away from there, the vicinity of Capernaum, and came to his hometown. Mark doesn't name it, but we know that this is Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. Coming to his hometown, does Christ have expectations of a warm reception here? We might think so. Wouldn't you imagine that Christ is like a favorite son in this community? They've heard all the reports from the Sea of Galilee, and now here he comes home. Would Christ have expectations like that? Well, there's an indication a little bit later in this passage that that was actually not his expectation. He's more realistic than that. But Mark tells us that his disciples followed him on this occasion. I'd like to encourage you to ask yourself questions about the text as you study through it on your own. As you were reading this passage this morning and read through the rest of all the way through verse 6, realize the disciples don't figure in this story at all. They don't receive another mention anywhere in these six verses. Then why does Mark tell us that they followed him? Especially since that following is something we all would have assumed if Mark had never mentioned it. Of course they followed him. That's what they do. That's their call. Now, there's another reason why Mark specifies here the presence of the disciples following Christ as he goes back to Nazareth. What might that be? Christ is on a preaching mission. He has concern for the people of his hometown and their spiritual condition. But Christ is also doing something else. He also has concern for his followers. He knows that they had the very same inclinations that we do. If we flinch when facing the prospect of a negative reaction, he knows his disciples have that same instinct. What they need is to see how he responds to it. This is a deliberate teaching lesson for the disciples. Now, none of that makes it just a pretense as far as ministry to the unsaved in Nazareth. That was genuine as well. But Mark wants us to know the disciples had something to learn from this episode. That's important for us because that means we have something to learn from this episode. We need to see the example of Christ. Verse 2, it was on the Sabbath. We get no indication of ministry until the Sabbath came. But when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. I think that's significant as well, because that's the other half of Christ's ministry. His people need to see his example. They have need for growth. But the people in the town need to hear his message. And so Christ gives that message. He is not concerned about the response, but the response is Mark's concern. He tells us nothing about the message Jesus preached that day, which means that we should conclude it falls under the summary that Mark gave us back in chapter 1. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He is calling people to repent of their sin. But the real point of this passage is the response that Christ received when he delivered that. So far, what we have seen is that Christ does not avoid the areas of opposition, the areas of coolness to the gospel, areas where he might have good reason to expect a negative reaction. We can imagine a scenario in which, well, if I try to say something about the gospel here, this person might not think very well of me. Okay, that was true for Christ as well. But he went to those places. You see, the point is, those are the places and those are the people that are in most need of the gospel. If we avoid all the people that might have a negative reaction, we might not have anybody left to tell the truth about Christ. So Christ is here looking at all the unsaved world as part of enemy territory in the sense that Satan has deceived them. He's blinding their eyes. And he is now invading that realm because that's where the gospel is needed. What he encounters then through the rest of verse 2 is the folly of unbelief. The folly of unbelief here. As Christ began preaching in the synagogue, many who heard him, that doesn't necessarily mean all of them, but I think we should take that as the majority. Here's the majority response to Christ sharing the gospel. They were astonished. Now, we've seen that before, and sometimes before, that has a positive indication. They're astonished, they're amazed, they've never seen anything like this, and they are thrilled. In this case, the astonishment goes in a different direction. And it's by a series of questions that Mark reveals to us the state of heart of these people in their response to Christ's teaching. First question, where did this man get these things? I think we might have reason to detect a note of belittling here. Where did this one, this fellow, this upstart, where did he get these things? What things do they have in mind? The next two questions tell us. First, where did he get this wisdom? The next question says, what is this wisdom given to him? What wisdom are they commenting on? He's just explaining to them the truth of God's word. He had a text that day. Mark doesn't tell us what that text was, and it doesn't matter. Whatever the text was, his message was based in God's word. And what he was explaining to them about what God's word means, none of them could argue with. He obviously had wisdom. At the same time, his presentation of the truth was also a call to repentance. It was an authoritative call to repentance. Christ did not issue suggestions. He said, "You must repent of your sin." You see, the world is baffled. Unbelievers are baffled by the authority of the gospel. The gospel is not just an option that you ought to consider. Many other things might work as well. The gospel in its correct form must come forth as the only answer to the problem of the human heart. There is no alternative. We can't present that in any other than an authoritative way. This is certain. This is true. This is what you must do in response to it. Christ was very forthright in his presentation of the gospel. They were astonished. They were not used to having teachers come in and tell them exactly what to do. They had teachers who would tell them what other teachers said, quoting this one who quoted a previous one, and they all think this is a good idea. Christ comes in and says, "Thus saith the Lord." That's authority. That's wisdom. Unbelievers are baffled by that. They're baffled by something else as well. They're baffled by Christ's ability at what he can do. Now, how do they know that? We have no record so far of Christ performing any miracles in Nazareth. It's because they read the newspaper. All the surrounding villages in that whole region would have heard by this time of this man from Nazareth, operating now in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee, and the amazing things that he did. They know all about this. And so their third question reflects that. They said, "How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Where did he get these things? What is this wisdom he's telling us? And how can he do such mighty works? You see, there's a good answer to all of those questions. This individual is none other than the Son of God himself. But see, that they're not willing to draw that conclusion. They are instead limiting themselves to the evaluation power of human logic. Let's think through this. Let's investigate the human possibilities. What human explanation could there be for what he is saying and what he is doing? And the open-ended questions tell us they're not coming up with any answers. There are no human explanations for this. If you reject the biblical explanation, you're left just being baffled. I don't get it. I don't know how this can be. And all of that is the folly of unbelief. Christ faced that folly. He faced it everywhere he went because it is the natural condition of the sinful soul. of the fallen humanity. Folly in the heart that says, I don't get it. I can't figure this out. And I refuse to believe who he says he is. Verse 3 advances this reaction a little bit further, letting us know that Christ also had to withstand the hatred of unbelief. People don't like what they can't understand. They think they ought to be able to figure out anything that they are facing. When human reasoning fails, the next option is to lash out in bitterness. Christ faced that too. More questions to reveal this in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? That's how they knew him. He had learned carpentry with his father Joseph, stepfather Joseph, and had worked in the carpentry shop. No doubt he was a good carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter? Had nothing wrong with being a carpenter. Nothing wrong with any of the manual trades. Every Jewish young man had to learn a manual trade. The implication here is, I don't remember him going to rabbinical school. Where did he get his training that he's here to tell us what we need to do to have a relationship with God? Carpenters aren't qualified to do that. Furthermore, we know all about him. He grew up here. He's the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses. They list through his family, his brothers, and they also knew some of his sisters. We never get any names for them in Scripture. But they say, aren't his sisters here with us? You see the implication of all of that? He's just one of us. He's nobody special. He has no legitimate claim to either this authority or this ability to save. We don't believe him. You see, the world rejects Christ's obvious power. There is no legitimate denial of who Jesus Christ is. He proved it over and over again, and we have accurate records of who he is and what he did. And yet the world just persists in denying his obvious power, which then, of course, leads to them rejecting his gracious offer. What was the actual response of the people of Nazareth? Last sentence in verse 3, they took offense at him. I know that sounds like they had their feelings hurt or they got upset with him, but this is not reflecting an emotional state. They took offense, well, maybe they'll get over it. This is actually much more serious than that. This is the word from which we get our English word, scandal. They were scandalized by Christ. And even that doesn't say what this really means. In the original, this word was used of a trap for an animal or a bird. It's actually the word for the crooked stick that would hold up a cage, that when that stick was bumped by the animal or the bird, the cage would come down and that animal is caught. He's caught in a trap. Unbelievers are caught in the trap of unbelief. And unbelief is a fatal trap. The only answer to being caught in that trap is to make a decision. And that decision is, I believe Jesus is who he is. I believe he died for my sin. I trust him. It's a decision that you make. But short of the decision to believe Christ, every person is caught in this fatal trap of unbelief. One of our members was relating to me just recently attempts to present the gospel to a family member. And that individual's response is, "You can't know that you're going to heaven. You just can't know that," as if we are being presumptuous to think that you can actually know. You can't know. You are claiming more than the facts will support. Right? Well, that's unbelief. And the response to an individual like that, you see how it could be, "Well, I guess I better back off. They really don't get it." No, try again. That's why we were having this conversation. This person was asking for some help. What should the next step be? What could I do that could encourage this individual to reassess? Don't let the initial negative response be a cause for discouragement that says, "I'm just not going to try anymore." I mean, that's a tragedy. Because the need is just as great for those who have that initial negative response. And maybe you've had a bad response from a neighbor. And things have been a little tense with a neighbor ever since you tried presenting the gospel. Try again. Family member, maybe even close family members, siblings, parents, a co-worker. A negative response is not a valid excuse to give up. We see that now because Christ has faced a hostile reaction. What is he going to do about that? And whatever he does, that's what we should do about it. Okay, here's Christ, again, presenting our example. He's responsive to rejection, but how does he respond? All right, verse 4 gives us some insight about that. First of all, Christ is not discouraged because he understands the nature of unbelief. He's not surprised that unbelievers don't believe. Somehow that surprises us. No, it's the nature of unbelief to have a negative reaction. Well, Christ understands that. In fact, here's the verse that tells us he was expecting that kind of response. He knows enough about people to know that even coming into his hometown, he should not be expecting wide arms and warm welcome. And so he says in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now let's first understand accurately what he is saying that is on the more positive side. He's saying, well, in your own home area, you shouldn't expect too much. What should you expect apart from that? Okay, we notice he doesn't say, well, that's where you should get the wide, open, warm-armed welcome. No, this is a very subdued way of saying that in other places you might do a little bit better. A prophet is not without honor. There is some degree of responsiveness you can expect in other places. You're not going to be entirely without honor as a prophet, as a spokesman, as a messenger of the gospel. But in your own home area, notice the three concentric circles. It gets tighter and tighter. It starts out with your home area, and among your relatives, your wider circle of family relations, and even your own household. There, you shouldn't have very high expectations of a positive initial response. Not that you can't expect people to get saved in those circles, but don't expect that their first response is going to be gratitude for the message that you have brought. In fact, the implication here is that the ones that you are closest with might be the hardest. The Gospel of John tells us that even Jesus' brothers did not believe. Even opposed him. In fact, remember Mark already told us of an instance when his family came to him and they thought he had literally lost his mind. They came to try to seize him, bring him out of Capernaum. The amazing thing to us, the brothers didn't believe. Mary did believe, and she was part of that. See, even sometimes God's people can be the source of discouragement. Verse 5, another aspect of Christ's response, he accepts the limits of unbelief. That is, when we are dealing with unbelievers, that does put some limitations on how far we can go. Christ accepted those limits. And Mark expresses that in a way that is quite startling for us. Look at the first part of verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there. What? He could do no mighty work? Somehow this is reflecting on Christ's ability? Now, clearly that statement needs some interpretation, but that's the way Mark wants us to wrestle with this. He could do no mighty work. Ooh, that is disturbing. The Almighty Son of God, and he could do no mighty work. Yes, because that is Christ accepting the limits of unbelief. To explain that another way, he could not heal in Nazareth because they would not believe. Christ cannot save anyone who will not ask him. There is never an instance where somebody says, nope, I don't believe, and Christ says, well, I'm just going to save you anyway. He cannot save if you will not believe. And reflecting the general population tells us that most forfeit the benefits of Christ's saving work. And they forfeit those benefits as a result of the act of their will. It's their decision. Unbelievers decide, no, I won't believe in him. The contrast to that is that those who trust Christ as Savior, it's an act of their will. Now, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. There are other factors involved. But it requires an act of the will. Yes, I will trust Christ as Savior. But when Christ is facing unbelief, he accepts those limits. All right, I cannot save. I cannot work. I cannot heal on this occasion because you don't believe. But even here, Mark acknowledges there were some exceptions. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, which has to mean those people decided to believe him. Now, it's just a few. In fact, it's so few that Mark's first statement is still accurate. He could do no mighty work. That's the general fact. We have these few exceptions. But it is not Mark's point to belittle those exceptions. Because everyone out of the mass of unbelief, everyone who says, wait, I will believe that. I will accept those benefits. Every single one of those is important to God. Verse 6, though, also has an important part to this overall passage. It says he marveled because of their unbelief. You know what that tells us? unbelief does not make sense. Unbelief is illogical. Unbelief is looking at the hard evidence and saying, no, it doesn't add up for me. It just doesn't make sense. That is, unbelief doesn't make sense. This is the only thing recorded in Scripture that ever amazed Christ, that to actually use this term, that he was amazed. He marveled because of their unbelief. Doesn't mean he's surprised, but he just marvels. How can they be so foolish? The culmination comes at the end of verse 6. Because even though he understands, even though unbelief puts limits on ministry, Christ refuses to be deterred. He perseveres in striving to present the gospel anyway. Continues to give others an opportunity, even though he's had such a negative reaction. Last part of verse 6, he went about among the villages teaching. Keep on going. Eventually, we know that Christ's brothers, James and Jude, accepted him as Savior. How do we know that? They both wrote books of the Bible. The book of James, the book of Jude, it's Christ's brothers. Perhaps the rest of the family decided to believe eventually as well. But not this day. Not this occasion. In those instances, apparently the Holy Spirit needed a little more time. But you see how the point of this passage is that Christ was not discouraged. He just went on seeking the next opportunity to present the gospel. I think it's important that we make some efforts not to aggravate unsaved people. I have a little hard time imagining watching that man turn away toward the window and try to sleep and shake his shoulder and say, you can't go to sleep now, I'm talking to you. Okay? That's probably not very well advised. Okay, let him sleep. Maybe next week when he's starting on a business trip, God will put somebody else next to him. Maybe something will happen in his life in the meantime that will cause him to be a little more concerned. Okay, the woman I sat next to a few weeks ago may have had somebody try to witness to her a few weeks ago, but at that point, her father hadn't died. She didn't have a sense of need. Now she was ready. Okay, let's let the Lord work, but how do you know if the Lord has worked? You don't know till you try. The call of this passage is proceed as long as the door stays open with every opportunity. Now, how did I get over my initial reluctance a few weeks ago? Initially, I didn't want to talk to this person I didn't know sitting next to me. What if she says something unkind? How'd I get over that? Because that's a genuine concern. It's actually really simple. I asked for God's help. Lord, left on my own, I'm going to back out of this. I need your help. Help me to be bold with the gospel this morning. Okay. And he answered prayer. Okay, that's not me, that's him working. That is all of us then acknowledging in my own strength, I'm going to make a mess of this. I need your help. Let's bow for prayer, and I urge you take this opportunity to ask for that help. Father, we thank you that you make such help available, that our Savior is ready and eager to provide the grace that we need to follow His example. Father, we acknowledge our need, our weakness, our inhibitions. Father, may Your grace overrule. Pray that You would help us to be faithful in speaking the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.